See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Father, we thank you for your word, and once again we wait on you in expectation and in anticipation, knowing, Lord, that really it is your word that feeds our souls, that you use to transform us by the power of your Spirit. And so we pray, Lord, that you would incline our hearts to yours. Lord, that you would bind our hearts to yours and help us to hear your voice. As Paul says, Lord, open the eyes of our hearts. Lord, it is truly upon your mercy that we throw ourselves upon, because left to ourselves, we would not leave here changed. We would not leave here encouraged. We would not leave here challenged. So, Father, please do your work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. I have a seat. A priest and a rabbi operated a church and a synagogue across the street from each other. Since their schedules often intertwined, they decided to go in together on buying a car. So after the purchase, they drove it home and parked it on the street between their establishments. A few minutes later, the rabbi looked outside and saw the priest sprinkling water on their new car. It didn't need a wash, so he ran out and asked the priest what he was doing. He said, "Well, I'm blessing it, of course," the priest replied. The rabbi considered that for a moment, then said, "Oh, yeah, right." Ran back inside the synagogue. He then reappeared a moment later with a hacksaw, ran to the back of the car, and began cutting off the last inch of the tailpipe. I had to get that in. I'm sorry. I wonder sometimes if we do the same thing, though. In fact, I know from personal experience that we do, at the very least, do this same thing. Or at the very least, we are tempted to do that or this thing. And what's that? That is to arrange those things that are external to us, or to arrange those things that are outside ourselves that we feel we have some control over. You know, arranging our lives, or arranging our bodies and how we dress, and or arranging our faces so that we make the right impression. And so then secure the approval of those around us. There isn't really anything wrong with that. You know, I'm glad that, you know, most of us probably had a shower within the last couple of days, and we're all very glad about that, right? And that's good and dandy. But here's the deal. Sometimes we do the same thing with God. We try and impress the Lord, don't we? And that's a problem. Because we do things such as, you know, saying, "Oh Lord, look at how much Bible reading I've done lately." Or we say, "Oh Lord, look at how few PG-13 movies I watch." And I don't ever watch a rated R movie. Or we say to the Lord, Oh, look, Lord, how little secular radio I listen to. I mean, Miley Cyrus, who? Justin Bieber, who? Bieber? Who's that? I don't listen to that. Or, Lord, look at how much I tithe. And how often I tithe. And look at how much I give to the charity. Look at how often I go to church. Look at how often I don't fall asleep during the sermon. Look at me. Aren't I great? Aren't I good? Aren't I worthy? Aren't I righteous? And friends, when we do this, or when we are tempted to, we only prove that there is an inclination towards religiosity inside of us. We have an unfortunate natural leaning towards religion rather than grace. Even those of us who have experienced grace and are walking with Jesus. You see, we mistakenly think somehow that religion, self-salvation, is possible. We think that by human innovation or human-powered self-improvement, that these things will in the end do what's required to get us an acceptable passing grade in the end. And Jesus flat out disagrees. Jesus says this is not about your improving your moral behavior. This is not about you being religious. This is not about your attendance at church. And he says these things and more, obviously. He makes these things exceptionally clear. In John chapter 3, and I want you to turn there with me. It's a chapter you're all familiar, most of you are likely familiar with anyway. It has that famous verse in it, chapter 3, verse 16, John. We're not going to get to that. But in John chapter 3, Jesus has a conversation with a religiously good, a theologically conservative, and most likely very pious man named Nicodemus. Listen to what John says. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Oh, this is just a fascinating, fascinating story. In fact, you're probably so familiar with it that you just kind of read over a lot of stuff. I know I do, that's in this chapter. But I want to point out four things here that's really important for us to see. The first thing is that Jesus says to Nicodemus that his professional assessment of Jesus, Nicodemus's professional assessment of Jesus, is inadequate. His professional assessment of Jesus is inadequate. Why do I say that? Nicodemus comes out of the gates and he's saying, we know that you are a teacher of God. Nobody could be doing the signs that you are doing unless God was with him. Now, that is true. That is true. But you notice that by the end of this discussion, at least in verse 15, Jesus is saying, I'm from heaven. I'm from heaven. He says this, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus very clearly is referring to himself, saying, I am this Son of Man. Now this would cause bells to go off in Nicodemus, or potentially bells to go off in Nicodemus' head. That is because in Daniel chapter 7, we have somebody like a Son of Man who is in heaven. Daniel sees this vision of a Son of Man, one like the Son of Man. And all of heaven worships this Son of Man. Jesus is saying, I'm that Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. Your assessment of me, Nicodemus, is inadequate. I'm not just a good teacher because I'm doing these signs. And you know, we're living in a culture that, generally speaking, they like Jesus. Why do they like Jesus? Well, because he taught some very good things. He most definitely did. You read the Gospels and he taught very good things. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I mean, who can disagree with that? Right? But you see, Jesus is far more than a good teacher. He's far more than just a good man. He's even far more than a prophet of God. Jesus says very clearly over and over again that he is divine. That he is the Son of God. And here's one of the places that he does that. He says, I am that Son of Man. I have come. I am the Son of Man. I am divine. I'm far more than a teacher. Number two, I want you to see, Jesus says about Nicodemus that his knowledge of Scripture is inadequate. Now this is radical. Why? Because who's Nicodemus? Nicodemus is the scholar of scholars. He is a ruler of the Jews. He is a Pharisee. He knows the Scriptures, okay? He has them inside of his mind. He likely has most of it, if not all of it, memorized in Hebrew and perhaps also in Greek. Okay, he is a scholar. And Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, you don't know the Bible. Can you believe that? I mean, that takes a lot of... Yeah. Okay, so you're telling the scholar of scholars, hey, the book that you've been reading, the book that you've been studying, all of that stuff that you know so much about, you actually don't understand it. Why do I come up? Well, he says, are you the teacher of Israel, yet you do not understand these things? You're the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things. What's Jesus getting at? Well, that his knowledge of Scripture is inadequate. But not only that, number three, he's telling Nicodemus that his spiritual condition is inadequate. Think about that for a moment. Jesus says right off the bat, you know, he hears what Nicodemus says about him being a good teacher, and Jesus doesn't waste any time with what it is that Nicodemus says. Instead, he goes right to the heart of the issue, and he says, "You must be born again. You must be born again." Implied, your spiritual condition, Nicodemus, is inadequate. That is equally as radical as telling a Pharisee that you don't know the Bible. Because what Jesus says is you must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. You must be born again in order to even enter the kingdom of God. Implied, Nicodemus, you are not in the kingdom. You must be born again. Your spiritual condition is inadequate. And then lastly, he tells Nicodemus, these inadequacies can only be remedied by me. These problems that you have can only find their solution in me. In me. He says there at the end, it seems like a kind of an archaic thing to say or a strange thing to say. He says, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now this verse 14 is interesting because what Jesus is doing is he's bringing Nicodemus' attention to a story that Nicodemus knows right well. He knows it really good. It's from the book of Numbers. He says, think about the book of Numbers, Nicodemus. Think about chapter 21. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent, the bronze serpent. If you're familiar with that story, it's an amazing story. The Israelites, they get bit by a bunch of poisonous vipers because they've been grumbling and sinning against God. God sends these vipers into their camp as punishment, as judgment because of their sin. But then Moses cries out to the Lord, and the Lord says, Moses, this is what you do. You make a bronze serpent. And anybody who just looks at it will be healed. That's all they have to do. If they'll just look at the bronze serpent, they will be healed. Now, it makes me wonder how many people in the camp who got bit by snakes thought that that was ridiculous and didn't do it. And I wonder how many of them actually did. And we were like, whoa, wow. But this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I am that serpent in the wilderness that was lifted up. He's making a correlation between him and that serpent. He's saying, even as that bronze serpent was raised up, so must the Son of Man be raised up, so that anybody who would believe in him will have eternal life, will receive the healing that they ultimately need. They ultimately need. How can I be born again? You look to the Son. You look to the Son who was lifted up, who actually becomes the snake. He becomes sin in your place. He receives the punishment for your sin by becoming sin in your place. So that if anybody were to look to the Son and say, I receive that work for me, they will be saved. Amazing. Amazing. And it's this last point that I really want us to contemplate. I want us to contemplate it every weekend, but I want us to think about it because Jesus not only says that it's all about him, but what Jesus is saying is that what's central to his mission, what is central to his purpose, is indeed the cross. It's the cross. The person and work of Jesus Christ is the dominant feature of the Christian faith. It is not about being good. It is not about you. The Christian faith, the gospel, is about God. And it's about Jesus, what he has done. Those bracelets, you know, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? Seems pretty harmless. And it's a really good question to ask from time to time. What would Jesus do in this sort of situation? But you know what? That should not be the first question that you ask. The first question that you ask, especially as somebody who doesn't know the Lord, is this. What did Jesus do? Who is Jesus and what did he do? Why? Because it's on that is the very center of what we believe as Christians. It's the cross of Christ. It's at the very center of it all. It's why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The cross was central to Jesus' theology. Just read the Gospels. You see that very clearly. It was central to Jesus' theology and it was central to Paul's theology. And so when Paul begins concluding his letter in Galatians, go ahead and turn back there to Galatians chapter 6. He reiterates his theology of grace, encapsulating the central themes of the entire epistle, which center on the person and work of Christ. Because here in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says, far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross was at the very center of everything that Paul wrote. So I want us to see three things which come out of this text concerning the centrality of the cross in the life of the believer. Paul writes this, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. What does the cross do? The cross exposes religiosity. The cross exposes religiosity. Paul gives the false teachers and the Galatians one last warning. It's as if he picks up the pen of his scribe. Now, it was typical of Paul to give a final greeting at the end of his letters, as he does in 1 Corinthians 16, in Colossians chapter 4, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, to authenticate the apostolic authority of his letters. But here he writes a paragraph to emphasize what he's written. He says, what big letters I have written to you, or I am writing to you. What big letters. Now, scholars think that perhaps this is because he has bad eyes, and so when he writes really big letters. Or that he has a deformed arm, and so when he writes, he's writing it kind of clumsily and writing really big letters. But let me tell you what I think, and I'm not alone, so don't think that this is Graham being a Lone Ranger or anything like that, or being innovative or impressed. It's not that at all. But when he says, I am writing big letters to you, he's saying, in essence, read my lips. Okay? He's emphasizing. He's getting down to them. If he were a dad talking to his child and wanting to get the point across, he's coming down to their level and grabbing their face and bringing it to his so he can look into their eyes. And saying, now, listen to me. Right? I have this thing that I do with Asher, because Asher is all over the place and he has a very difficult time listening at the moment. He kind of goes at 110% in whatever direction he's going in. And so you have to say to him over and over again, Asher! 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 All right? To get his attention. But I've recently grown accustomed to saying, Asher! And sometimes he'll stop and I'll say, turn on your ears. Turn them on. And he'll put his fingers in his ears and go... And so we got this thing. That's what Paul is doing. Look at what big letters I'm writing to you. Turn on your ears and listen to me. The cross exposes religiosity. And what he does is he pulls back the curtain, revealing the character and the motives of the false teachers that are in their midst. And he says four things about them. He says they are most interested in outward appearances of piety. That's what they're most interested in having an outward appearance of devotion, of having an outward appearance of purity and piety. Why do I say this? Because he says they want to make a good showing in the flesh. They want to wear the right clothes. They want to be seen as people who do the right things all the time. They want everybody else to notice just how impressive they really are. And then he says they also do this. They forcefully coerce others towards their brand of legalism or their brand of religiosity. He says it in this way. They force you, or they want to force you, to be circumcised. Now, we're probably not going to have that much of a problem in our day and age with this, right? If somebody were to come to you guys and say, hey, in order to be saved, you really must be circumcised. That is something that most of us guys would listen to and go, you are absolutely out of your mind. But here's what we do in our day and age. The mark might be something else, right? The mark might be something along the lines of, oh, you send your kids to public school? Well, everybody knows that homeschooling is the gig. Homeschooling is the Christian thing to do. Or, they say, oh, you're one of them homeschoolers. Weird kids. How will they ever be able to operate in the real world if you are constantly coddling them in homeschooling? Or it sounds something like this. Well, at our church, we sing the contemporary stuff. What do they sing at your church? Oh, hymns? Whatever. Come into the 21st century, for goodness sakes, please. Or, oh, you sing contemporary songs, huh? You theological, doctrinally inept people. Why do we have to put up with people like you? See what I mean? We do it with clothes. We do it with just about everything. We make something the mark when we ought not to make anything the mark other than what Paul will say later is the real mark, the new creation. But this is what false teachers do. They forcefully coerce. They manipulate. They make people feel less spiritual. And so then try and coerce them towards their own brand of legalism or religiosity. Eat what we eat. Dress how we dress. Pray like we pray. Okay. The third thing they do is they show that they are ashamed of the gospel and they seek to please men rather than God. You notice that? Paul says that they would force you to be circumcised, and this is why, only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. They're ashamed of the cross of Christ. They're ashamed of it, ashamed of the gospel, and would rather please men with something other than the genuine gospel in order to avoid being persecuted or not liked. And lastly, They want to brag or they want to swank about in the conversions made to their own religiosity. They want to boast in your flesh, is what Paul says. They would have you be circumcised so they could boast about you, so they could boast about the number of converts they're making to their own religiosity. Oh my goodness, what a great verse for pastors. At pastors' conference, do you know what the most common question asked between pastors at pastors' conferences is? Just take a guess. What size church do you pastor? How big is your church? How many people did you baptize this year? How many noses are in the pews? How full is it in the first service as opposed to the second service? The first service, the earlier service where all the real hardcore Christians go to, and then right. So what a great verse. They want to boast about the converts that they're making. They want to boast in their flesh. And then in the end, the spirituality of the legalist, though, Paul says, their spirituality is inadequate and it's deceptive. It's deceptive. He reiterates what he has already said, but with an unrelenting clarity. He says the false teachers have misunderstood the law, and so also they have misapplied the law. They do not even keep the law, and that is because nobody keeps the law. Neither are they capable of keeping the law. He said, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. Galatians chapter 5, verse 3. We've looked at it eons ago. But what is he essentially saying? If you want to follow one part of the law, you're not just going to have to follow that part of the law. You're going to have to follow all of it if you really want to be acceptable to God. And you're going to have to follow all of it perfectly. And he says in Galatians chapter 3 verse 10, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. See, neither the false teachers nor the people they desire to impress keep the law. They are deceiving themselves while deceiving others, and they remain underneath the curse of the law. They're religious. And what is essentially religion? A religion is self-salvation. It's self-salvation. It's attempting to save yourself by what you do. But the cross exposes that as a terrible lie. No matter how neat and tidy the religion looks, it is a lie. Because the cross proclaims that you cannot save yourself. That you needed to be rescued. Galatians chapter 2 verse 21. Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for nothing. See, the cross exposes and snuffs out self-salvation as an option, while also lifting up the supremacy of God's holiness and His love, so that if anyone will simply look to the Son and receive Him and His work, they will be saved. The cross exposes religiosity for what it really is, a lie. Number two, the cross accomplished what was ultimately necessary. Paul follows this up in verse 14 when he says, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. A new creation. That is what counts. Paul glories in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is totally radical if you think about it for very long, for a couple of reasons. It might be hard for us to understand this because what we've done is we've softened the effect of the cross. we really have in our culture. We've made jewelry out of it. We've made bracelets out of it. We make t-shirts out of it. We have hats that have the cross on. And there's nothing wrong with that. But here's what it does. It has made it so familiar to us that it's lost how horrific the cross really is, really was. You see, in Roman culture, it was impolite to even talk about crucifixion. That's how they thought about it. It was impolite. It was seen as something terrible and horrific. So horrific that if you were a Roman citizen and you got busted for one thing or another and death was the penalty, if you were a Roman citizen, they would not humiliate you with a crucifixion. That's what they thought about it. You see, the crucifixion was seen as something terrible, something humiliating, something horrific. And yet Paul is boasting in it. Paul is boasting in what was done for him. Now, it's interesting for another reason. Paul's boasting about it, and yet previously, he's somebody who appeared to have it all together. That's the other reason why this is interesting. Boasting in the cross of Jesus Christ, really? Boasting in the fact that somebody died in your place so that you could be right with God? Listen to how Paul describes himself in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. He says, "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day," got that one out of the way, "of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." He says in Galatians chapter 1 that as far as Judaism is concerned, I was surpassing all of my contemporaries. All of them. I was really good at being religious. I was pious. I was somebody who knew the scriptures. And now Paul is saying, I boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. I boast in the fact that He died in my place. See, Paul is saying it required divine blood to redeem even somebody like me. Even somebody who appeared to have it all together. Who had the morality down. Who was praying several times a day. Who knew the scriptures. Even for somebody like me. Part of the best religion in the world. The right religion in the world at the time. And yet, Jesus had to die for me. And so I will boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is in that short phrase, just that short phrase. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He is the one who created everything. He is the ultimate source of all things. He's God incarnate. He's omnipotent creator. He's the sustainer of everything. He is the Lord. And He is the Christ. He is the King of God's kingdom. He is the hope of Israel. The fulfillment of all scripture. The fulfillment of the law. He is the blessing to all the world. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. I will boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The reason for this boasting is because of what the cross accomplished. The cross nullifies the works of the law, exposing them to be powerless to grant righteousness. What the law was powerless to do, Jesus perfectly completed at the cross. The law could not make a person a new creation. The law could not make a person righteous before God. And so what the law was powerless to do, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, God did by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. The reason for the boasting is in what the cross accomplishes. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says this, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And then he says, all this is from God. Not from human innovation, not from human energy, human power. Not self-improvement. No, all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself. You see, Jesus Christ, when He goes to the cross, He bought your regeneration. He bought it with His blood. Regeneration. Fancy word for being born again. He bought it for those who embrace Him by faith. But He also bought your justification. He bought your justification. What's that fancy word again? For being totally righteous before God. Having the imputed righteousness of Jesus given to you, imputed to you, counted to your record. Jesus becomes sin on the cross, receives the punishment, and you get the record of a perfect life. The perfect life that He lived in your place. He gets your punishment. He gives you His record. Justification. He also bought the guarantee of your sanctification. He bought the guarantee of your sanctification. His sacrifice on the cross guarantees, once you're born again, once you're justified in God, it guarantees that the work He started in you, He is going to be faithful to complete it. Philippians chapter 1. He bought the guarantee of your ongoing sanctification. The ongoing sanctification so that you become more and more like Christ. But He bought also at the cross, He bought also the certainty of your glorification. He bought the certainty of glorification for those who embrace Him by faith. Glorification? Yeah. Yeah. The promise of a brand new body in a brand new world. A resurrected body. One that is bald. You don't think that's funny? Come on. Yeah, one that is perfect. So obviously bald. I don't know what you're talking about. So, why you're so quiet. He bought the certainty of your glorification. The fact that you're going to live forever in a new body that'll never fall apart. Paul, because of these things, the world was crucified, considered crucified to Paul. He was delivered out from the present evil age, having been made a new creation. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Paul is no longer a part of the old order of things, and if you are a Christian, that is true of you as well. But what is also true is that Paul was crucified to the world. So he was delivered from the lure of the world, having been made a new creation with new and better desires. So also he was freed to put to death the misdeeds of the flesh. You see, Paul could confidently look forward to inhabiting this new creation in the end. Because he was already the new creation, and this is true for every Christian. See, Paul could confidently look forward to inhabiting that last days, that eschatological new creation, where all things would finally be put right by the Lord, having been made a new creation. The cross accomplished what was ultimately necessary. The new creation. The new creation. And lastly, the cross promises God's infinite favor. Paul says, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. The cross promises God's infinite favor. The rule of the new creation. For those who walk after the rule of the new creation, over and above outward religiosity, this word rule, in this case, is the word that we get our word canon from. Canon, or kanon in the Greek. The word, this word Christians have used throughout history to refer to the entire Bible. The word means standard, or it means, or a means to determine the quality of. This is what Paul is saying by using this word. Paul is emphasizing again the infinite superiority of the gospel of grace over works of the law. See, I'm going to emphasize it again. Those who rely on works of the law are under a curse, while those who rely on Christ alone are new creations in Him, having been freed from the curse of the law by the cross of Christ. The superiority of the gospel is so clear in that its concentration is on the inner person. The gospel is all about Jesus. But once a person embraces Jesus by faith, it's not concentrated on your morality, your behavior. No, it's concentrated on changing you on the inside. On the inside. It's not about changing your outside. It's about changing your insides. Where the issue really lies. The issue being man's fallen heart or a woman's fallen heart. See, it's there where the Spirit and the person embraces Jesus by faith. The Spirit makes a person a new creation in Christ. And this new heart enlivened and empowered and indwelt by the Spirit of God changes a person from the inside out, whereas religion attempts to subjugate the flesh from the outside in. And it fails miserably. And so Paul says, peace and mercy upon those who will walk continually by the standard of the gospel. By the rule of the gospel. The gospel being, again, that Jesus died in your place. And God is gracious and loving to provide Him for that. To do for you something you could not do for yourself. The standard of the gospel. That which the whole of humanity would like to have, and so they clamor after, yet unsuccessfully, is found only in the gospel and found at the foot of the cross. Paul says, peace. Peace. Peace and mercy be upon them. Peace. Peace is the equivalent of the Hebrew word shalom. And shalom is far more than a lack of anxiety and a lack of fear. Shalom is a deep inner sense of wholeness. Now with the certain hope of total wholeness at the eventual new creation, when everything will finally be in harmony with God and not underneath the curse. That's shalom. Total peace. Far more than a lack of fear and a lack of anxiety, but an inner sense of complete wholeness. And he says mercy. Mercy. Mercy is a word that often carries the connotation or the idea of God's chesed in the Old Testament scriptures. And that is His covenantal, unfailing, compassionate, steadfast love towards those who belong to Him. Mercy. And all this was bought at the cross of Christ. You see, the people of God, the Israel of God, those who have been made new creations in Christ, they may revel in the peace and mercy of God bought for them at the cross of Christ. The cross promises God's favor to all who hold to the firm foundation of the gospel. So what are we to do? What are we to do? Number one, quit trying to impress God. Quit trying to impress people with religious activities and good deeds and endless learning. And simply embrace Jesus. Simply embrace Jesus, who He is and what He's done. Why? Aren't you concerned that people are going to go mad and just go sin that they do that? Just simply embrace Jesus? No, because what will flow from that simple embrace of Jesus by faith, what will flow from that will be the good deeds. Why? Because a heart will be changed. New desires will be present. And so if you're here this morning, my goodness, this is such good news for you. Because what it means is that you no longer have to try and impress God with the things that you do, the good thoughts that you have, the good deeds that you try and accomplish on your own. You can't impress God. He is only impressed with Jesus. And the good news is that He is so impressed with Jesus that if you embrace Him by faith, He will look at you with the same sort of love and favor He gave and gives His own Son. Wow. That's real grace. Second, if you are a Christian this morning, if you are a Christian, you owe everything you are as a Christian to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And therefore, if you are to brag about anything, if you are to boast about anything, boast about Jesus. Boast about Jesus, who He is and what He's done. If you are a Christian, you owe everything to Him. How can you not talk about who He is and what He's done? It's amazing. Lastly, if you are a Christian, you have been made a new creation. Plain and simple, period. If you really are a genuine Christian, you've been born again, you've been made a new creation, and you've been made a new creation to enjoy the eventual new creation forever. You see, there is something else coming down the road. There really is. And yeah, it's going to begin with judgment, but in the end, it's going to be the new heavens and the new earth. Listen to what John writes in Revelation chapter 21. We'll end with this. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And He who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. All things were made new by the cross of Jesus Christ. Would you stand, please? Let's pray. Lord, we're in awe of who You are and what You've done for us. And Lord, we should be glad to simply boast about You and You alone. For Lord, You are the only one who is worthy of all praise and honor and glory.
So, Lord, I pray for us as a congregation that the glory of your name and what it is that you've done would be on our lips continually. That our hearts would be in tune with who you are and what you've done. That our minds would be renewed by who you are and what you've done. Pray, Lord, that you would fill us with your Spirit as we go from this place and as we enjoy one another's company. Lord, fill us with your Spirit and enable us, Lord, to be a light to this world in Jesus' name.